Today, as we turn to Isaiah 44, we are looking at the whole theme of idolatry, and we've heard a lot about that in the worship service to this point already through the readings and the songs. But let me, before we read the passage, let me ask you, how many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, how many of you would identify yourself as an idolater? How many of you, oh, okay, there are some hands, yeah. How many of you would say, yeah, I worship idols on a regular basis? It's not a category that we think of enough. But it, from a scriptural point of view, it's a huge category in defining and understanding our problems as people made in the image of God. And we're reading a passage in Isaiah 44 where Isaiah is really taunting and mocking the idolatry of his world, where people take a block of wood and use half of it to make a fire and cook their food, and the other half they worship and say, "You're my God, deliver me." You know, he's mocking that. But we're going to mock our idols too, kind of identify the idols in our lives and mock them as being what they are, powerless, but also very dangerous. So we're reading this passage. I'm doing more of a topical sermon on idolatry, but this is great background. I'm reading Isaiah 44, beginning with verse 12 down to 23. And here it begins with his description of the making of an idol. "The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with a strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, 'Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?' He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" Now the Lord speaks to his people, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel." This is the word of the Lord. Your God is too small. Your God is too small. That was the name of a book by J.B. Phillips, written many years ago, a British author. And his thesis in its speaking to professing believers and nominal Christians was that for most of us, we have a much too small view of who the Lord is. We pull him down to size. Even if we're familiar with the Bible, we often pull him down to size. We've made him into something a little more manageable. We don't see the glory, the wonder, the splendor, the majesty, the extent of God's mercy and grace, and we've pulled them down to our level. I think that was Isaiah's message in many ways to the people of Israel that he was writing to through the Spirit in this part of his book, because he knew that these people who were the original readers were in exile in Babylon. They were slaves and poor and captives of the enemy. All that they knew had been taken away from them. And they were tempted to believe what the Babylonians told them. You're here because our gods are stronger than your God. They were taunting them with that. Our gods are better. Our gods are bigger. Our gods are stronger. Your God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is nothing. Look at you. And some of these Israelites were tempted to believe that. Their hearts were tempted to wander. Their hearts were tempted to go after and worship the idols that they were exposed to in Babylon. And Isaiah is speaking to them saying, remember who the Lord really is. Remember who your God is. And that's the message we need to hear today as well, right? If our God is too small, remember who he is and what Scripture says. And don't chase other idols and look for your meaning and significance and joy and all the rest in the idols of this world. Well, what is idolatry? And this is more of a topical sermon this morning, not going so much through the details of the text. But what is idolatry? Here's one of the best definitions I've ever come across from the Heidelberg Catechism. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the one true God who has revealed himself in his word. It's inventing or having something that we trust in instead of the Lord or in addition to him. A great definition. So, back to my opening question. Do you struggle with idolatry? I can pretty much guarantee I do. You do. I think we all do. It's the fundamental understanding of how our hearts go astray from the Lord. And I know it's confusing living in a culture like ours because the images of idols don't come to mind and we say, well, yeah, but I'm not like people in some parts of the world. And we think of the physical idols that you would see like this in India and Hinduism or in Africa, and there's many examples from all around the world where people would have actual physical objects that they would bow down and worship. And here pictures of people making them, just like Isaiah describes here in Isaiah 44. And sometimes we get confused by that and say, oh yeah, I've heard of people who are really into idolatry, but not me. Not us, not in our culture, not my friends. Well, according to the Bible, we all struggle. We struggle with what Ezekiel calls the idols of the heart. And I just want us to walk through some basic things about idolatry, what it is, why it's so dangerous and sometimes hard to spot. Thirdly, how to identify it in our lives. And fourthly, how to deal with it, how to repent and replace it with the gospel. So what it is, why it's so dangerous, how to identify the idols of our hearts, and then how to repent and turn to the Lord. And let me just say at the outset, I'm so thankful for the work of men like David Powlison at CCF, Tim Keller, Richard Kies, a number of guys that I'm quoting this morning. And if any of you want to do more reading on this subject, I'll point you to some wonderful resources that are very helpful. Okay, so what is it? We already looked at the catechism definition that it's having or inventing anything in which we put our trust instead of the Lord. Here's another way of describing it, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones. An idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. And we're going to be looking at some examples pretty soon. But, yeah, that happens so easily in our lives. Things, anything. And they're often very good things. Very good things. Like family, like hard work. You know, the good things of this world. But we allow them to occupy a place that only belongs to the Lord himself. And we put our trust in them. And here's what Dick Kai says. Since we were made to relate to God, but do not want to face him and let him control and shape us, thus we forever inflate things in the world to religious proportions to fill the vacuum left by God's exclusion. We do not just eliminate God, we erect God's substitutes in his place. That's the essence of what it is. Not just eliminating God, but erecting God's substitutes in his place, because by nature, we are worshipers. Every person here today is made in the image of God, and that means you have been made by him as a worshiper, and if you're not worshiping the one true God, if I'm not worshiping him, I'm going to worship something else. Okay, so we don't have those images, those wooden metal idols that we saw on the other image, but what are the things, the real practical things in our lives that we tend to worship instead of the Lord and rely on and trust? So here's some other images. Now we'll get to the eagles in a minute. I'm not going to jump there, but okay, most of these things are good things in themselves. Okay, images that signify family. Right, upper left. Sports, enjoying them or playing them. Money, which we need to live. Work, that woman in the middle. Clothes, or that one with the women could signify friends and friendships as well. Technology. Good thing, but full of dangers, as Anthony told us in the 10 o'clock Sunday school this morning. The Eagles. Or your favorite sports team. Now, some of you may look at that and say, huh, I don't see a Penn State logo up there on the screen. And that's because, and Justin will confirm this, that you know, Penn State loyalty is zeal. You know, you have idols, I have zeal, right? But see, we do that with so many things. You have idols. I have legitimate interest or zeal or passion, right? And we make that distinction, you know, and separate ourselves from what are really functional idols in our lives. Again, most of those things are good in themselves. And Romans 1 says that that's what we do. We take the created things and we elevate them and we worship them and put our trust in them. And we get emotionally invested in them rather than trust in the Lord. So, briefly, that's what the idolatry is and what idols are. Secondly, they're so deceptive and so dangerous. And I think in a culture like ours, often so hard to spot. A number of years ago, I was in Uganda. And Paul Leary and I and a couple of other guys took a bike trip to a really remote part of the country. We even crossed the border into Congo. And we're driving through these little primitive villages that was like stepping back in time 2,000 years. It was incredible. But on the one day of our trip, we had not one, but two people stop us. We're the visiting missionary types. They had two people stop us and say, we need your prayer, we need your help, because we came to faith in Jesus, but we have fallen back into idolatry. We've been offering sacrifices to the gods, the tribal gods that we've always learned about, for protection and all the rest. And we've been offering little animal sacrifices and other things to them. And we know it's wrong, and we need to repent, and we need your help. And we said, well, how can we help? They said, well, pray for us, but also, let me take you right over here to my little shrine a little grass hut shrine about this high, where there would be a little idol and they'd make sacrifices there. Would you help us with this? It was a pretty amazing experience because we went to the shrine, we prayed with them, they repented, and we lit a match, literally. We lit matches and burned the shrine down. It was pretty cool. It was like out of the book of Acts. I wish that seeing and identifying our idols all the time were that easy, in a sense, and that we could physically burn them down. They're trickier because they lodge in our hearts. They're hidden in plain sight. They're deceptive. They get a hold of us without us understanding it. You know, they are often very good things that get an inappropriate grip on our lives so that we think, unless I have this or that, I can't be happy. And we're chasing after all kinds of things that we think we need more than we need Jesus, more than we need Him. But in the process, they're so dangerous in terms of what they do to our hearts. So another quote from Dick Kies: the idol begins as a means of power, at least we think we're going to get power through it, enabling us to control, but then it overpowers, controlling us. The good thing that you're trusting in, you think this is going to be the key to life and identity and success and happiness and all the rest, but it overpowers you and you are controlled by it. And then Becky Pippert essentially says the same thing. Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our life. So whatever is the functional Lord of your life does control you and me. Sometimes without even realizing it. They're so tricky, so deceptive, but so controlling. Well, then the big question is, if all this is true, and this is what the Bible from Genesis to Revelation teaches about idolatry, if all this is true, then how do we identify the idols in our lives? How do you figure out what they are? How do you figure out what those things are that are pulling your heart away from the Lord? And I'll answer that question in a few different ways. First of all, you can often identify the idols in your life by your emotions. In other words, let me put it this way. What do you find yourself getting most angry about? What do you find yourself worrying, getting most anxious about? What do you find yourself getting most despondent or despairing about? Usually, when you see some of those unfortunate emotions in your life, anger, anxiety, despair, usually if you can trace that down to the root, what's at the bottom of it, you are usually going to find one of your idols. What you are trusting in to make your life work rather than the Lord. So why am I angry? Because I'm convinced that I need such and such a thing in my life to be happy and to be complete and be fulfilled, and there's something that's blocking me from getting it, and I get so angry and so frustrated. The same with fear. I'm convinced that I need something to work a certain way, and because it doesn't, my circumstances seem out of control, I get anxious and fearful. Same with despair. I need something, and so the resulting emotion is despair, despondency. By the way, as some of you know, this past week on Sports Talk Radio in Philadelphia, you heard all three. As people were fretting, angry, worried, and despairing about the Eagles, starting the season 1-3. I mean, the world is coming to an end in Philadelphia, as you could just listen to Sports Talk Radio and see what that kind of idolatry looks like. But on a more serious level, it's there in our lives all the time, right? These battles. And I'll tell you, in my life as a Christian, I've known the Lord for many years. There have been seasons in my life when I've been blind to my functional idols, and I didn't understand why things didn't seem to be working better, and why I was so anxious about things, or angry, or whatever. Praise the Lord that He's helped me to understand my idols better, but I didn't always, and you may not either. We need the Lord's help to understand ourselves and diagnose our hearts. So here's some categories, and I'll walk through a few of these. So this might help you to think of the categories that are your top two or three. And obviously, you could add a lot more to this. This is just a very partial list. But let me just show you how it works with some of these. Control, approval. I happen to have my top two at the top of the list there. Comfort, control, and approval. So with a control idol, the way you function is life only has meaning and I only have worth if I have power and influence over others and over my circumstances, and I can control things and make things happen the way I want them to. Approval. Life only has meaning and I only have worth if I am loved and respected by, and you fill in the blank. Who do you want the love and respect from most? Your spouse, your best friends, your family members, whatever. Comfort. Life only has meaning and I only have worth if I have a really high quality of life that doesn't have much suffering in it and has a lot of pleasure. Family. What does that look like? Life only has meaning, I only have worth if my children and or my parents are happy and they're happy with me and they like me and everything's turning out well, you know, for my family. Relationship. Life only has meaning and I only have worth if I have good relationships with loyal friends who happen to be pretty cool and like me all the time and never betray me. Or, you know, if Mr. Right or Miss Right loves me and is committed to me. Image. Life only has meaning, I only have worth if I have a particular kind of look or body image or really positive image on social media and everybody's pretty impressed with me. And you go down the list, all the way down to technology. Life only has meaning, I only have worth if I have the latest devices and all the latest updates and I have 24-hour access to everything on media and all the rest. Again, a lot of these things in themselves can be good. Obviously, family is good, created by the Lord, right? Work is good, achievement is good, all the rest. But it's when it becomes more important to me than the Lord, where I try to find my identity and my worth and my joy and my significance in it. It's an idol. And the Lord says, I have something for you so much better than that, so much better than defining yourself with all of that. One more angle. Here's another angle, and these are questions, and I know some of our home groups have worked through Tim Keller's gospel book. And in fact, one of the home groups even did the idolatry passage this week. So here's some of the questions that are in that chapter, which are great diagnostic questions that'll help you identify what's going on in your life. What is my greatest nightmare? What do I worry about most? 2, what if I failed or lost it? Would cause me to feel that I did not even want to live? What keeps me going? 3, what do I rely on or comfort myself with when things get difficult? 4, what makes me feel the most self-worth? What am I proudest of? And lastly, what do I really want and expect out of life? What would really make me happy? You drill down on those questions, you're going to learn where your functional trust is, where your functional trust is not in the Lord and not in His goodness. Again, He wants to bless us in every area of life, but He also wants to call our hearts back to Him, to really trust Him and find the fullness of life that's available to us in Jesus. Okay, well, let's just talk a little about what do you do with all of it? How do we repent? How do we turn to the Lord? How do we displace the idols, as Tim Keller says, you know, displace the idols from our heart and replace them with Jesus and with the gospel. And I love this invitation. We read it before in the service. But this invitation that's given in our passage from verses 21 and 22. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like the cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. This is the Lord's invitation to people like you and me, even in the midst of our foolish wandering, even in the midst of our foolish idolatries where we've replaced him with something else. He says, here I am with open arms. I love you. I want you to have life as it is meant to be. So turn, repent, return to me, and I will give you real life. So what does that look like? I think that turn of repentance involves at least three things that will help us to do it. Number one, the first thing is we need to acknowledge and remember how weak and powerless the idols of our lives are. When we're trusting in anything except the Lord, remember that they're weak and powerless. And it's so foolish, really, to put our trust in them, to put our trust in anything that's a substitute for the Lord himself. You know, Putting your trust in a substitute would be as foolish as putting your trust in Confederate money. Say, hey, I'm a rich man because I have $2 million of Confederate money in my house. Really? What's it going to do for you? You know, all the idols of this world are just as foolish and empty and powerless as that. They can't do anything for you. In August, Anthony told the story from the movie Fever Pitch, where this guy is a passionate fan of the Red Sox, the Boston Red Sox baseball team. Not that any Philadelphian fans can relate to the kind of passion that you see in this guy. And at one point, his friend says to him, to give him pushback about his love for them, he said, "You love the Red Sox, but have they ever loved you back? Have they ever loved you back?" You know, the idols that we trust in instead of the Lord don't love us back. They don't. And in fact, they, at the end of the day, the things we trust in instead of the Lord really want us to die for them. Jesus is the only Redeemer who comes to you and says, "I die for you." Now that's the person, that's the Savior, the Redeemer that you need, that I need. Someone who's willing to die for us, die for me. That's the gospel. And those other things will never die for you, and they are powerless, and they will mess you up, and they will become like an addiction to you, just sapping you of strength so that you lose control. So, it'll help you to repent if you remember how powerless they are. Secondly, it'll help you to repent if you remember how dangerous they are. How dangerous and deadly to your soul, just like an addiction to a substance. You know, a person who gets addicted to a drug or alcohol gets into it because they think they're going to get something good out of it, a good feeling, right? But the more they do it, the more they need, and before long, they're not in control anymore. The addiction is. And the Lord says, "I don't want you living that way." Now, of course, a work addiction or some of those other things that we've seen, things that in themselves are good, they're a little more deceptive when you get addicted to those things that can be good, but they're just as dangerous. Remember, many months ago, I quoted a man named David Foster Wallace, who's a brilliant writer and a professor, and I quoted a commencement address that he gave at Kenyon College back in the 80s. And the man was not religious at all, not a believer, not a follower of Jesus, but he had some incredible insight in this address, and he basically said to all of these graduates at Kenyon College, we are all worshipers, every one of you, so watch out what you worship. Watch out what you worship, because if you're worshiping the wrong thing, it will eat you alive. And here's a few of his quotes. He said, if you worship money and things, then you will never have enough. If you worship your own body and beauty, you will always feel ugly. If you worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid. If you worship your intellect, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, and always on the verge of being found out. He said, watch out what you worship, because if you're worshiping the wrong thing, it will eat you alive. The tragic thing about David Foster Wallace's story is that within a couple of years after that commencement address, he took his own life at the age of 46. Because he hadn't found the Savior of the world, Jesus, who was worthy of his worship. Whatever he was giving himself to ate him alive. And this passage is given to us so that we can trust in the Lord, the one true living God, and know life as it is meant to be. One last thing that'll help you to come to the Lord and repent is to remember that when you chase idols and worship idols rather than Him, it grieves His heart. And if you're a believer, I hope that affects you. It grieves His heart. The one who died for you, the one who gave himself for you. What are you doing to his heart? You're breaking his law when you're worshiping idols, but you're also breaking his heart. And he says, I love you so much. I love you so much. I died for you. Now come and trust and receive life as it is meant to be. One last thing. You're not going to be very successful at dealing with the idols in your life if you don't replace them with the gospel, if you don't replace them with Jesus. And let me just give you, you know, two examples of how this works. Because if you just try to repent, there's going to be a vacuum in your heart and, you know, the idol will flood right back in, sometimes worse. But when you replace the idol with Christ, then the idol can't come back in so easily. So say your idol is approval or reputation. That's been one of my lifelong battles. You know, I want to have a good reputation. I want to be approved by people. Well, what's the antidote to that? So you're not too vulnerable to that. The only antidote to that is to remember the gospel that says to you, the only one in the universe whose opinion really matters about my life is the Lord. And because I trust in Jesus, He says to me, you are my son, and I love you, and I delight in you, and you're mine forever. And my opinion about you is the only one that really matters. You know, when you believe that and take that into your heart, that is explosive. The power that it brings to be free from being controlled by human opinions of you and all the rest. Or control. Say you're a control freak and you say, I have to get everything under control in my life. My money, my house, my kids, everything. I have to get everything under control. And you drive yourself nuts with all your control tendencies. What's the antidote to that? The only antidote is to admit, at the end of the day, I don't really control anything, but the Lord does. And He loves me. Every hair on my head is numbered. And He's in charge of every last detail of my life in this world. And when I rest in that, I don't need to be consumed by my control idolatry. Because He's the one really in control. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? And you can do that with every idol, no matter what it is. I guarantee you, you can find out how to replace it with what the Lord promises those who belong to Him, those who trust in Him through the gospel. Amen? And that's what we rejoice in as we come to the table. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us in Jesus. Thank you for the wonder of this good news of the gospel. Lord, forgive us for our hearts, our wandering hearts, and how we chase idols in so many ways. And we pray that you'd show mercy to us to give us joy and satisfaction in Jesus and in Him alone. So meet with us around this table now, we pray in your name. Amen.